Tonight I want to just talk about basics. I want to talk about the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And some will say, well, we've heard all that before. But what's particularly on my mind is that there were people in the days of the Lord who didn't believe in resurrection. They were the Sadducees. And then years later, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he had to correct them on the issue of resurrection. There were some in the church at Corinth who didn't believe in resurrection. And of course, there are many people today who don't believe it. You ask them, do you accept the Bible? And they say, oh yes, I accept the Bible. But when it comes to details, they reject them, or they just neglect them. They just don't want to hear about it. But we want to come right back to the basics, or the very crux of the gospel tonight, and we just want to examine a few of the things related to that, which will confirm our belief that Jesus really did die, that he really did rise again from the dead. That those are the things that are being assailed today. You know, resurrection is of the utmost importance. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I don't know whether any of you subscribe to this little book, Our Daily Bread, but I just want to read the first paragraph in today's reading. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Without it, we have no hope for this life, nor the life to come. That's why it is important to recognise that our belief in Christ's resurrection is not based on a religious feeling or unfounded rumour, but on historical fact with solid evidence to support it. That's something along the lines I want to speak about tonight. It's this resurrection is not based on feelings or unfounded rumours, but on historical fact with solid evidence to support it. Now, I'm not an authority on the cults, but we've all heard of men like Buddha, men like Muhammad. They've died, never to rise again. But our Jesus is alive. And that's what makes Christianity unique among the religious belief systems in the world today, the fact that the founder is alive and glorified. Now, that's just by way of introduction. I'd like to just read 1 Corinthians 15, just to give us something to pivot on. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 to 5. They're well known, but they're very important. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, he had taught these Corinthian believers, and now he's confirming many of the things that he taught them. And he's confirming the very basics of the gospel message. 15 verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, vitally important, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and so on. I like to add that verse 5 because to me that's vital to the convincing proofs that Jesus was alive, the fact that he appeared to many people. Now, it's very clear that the Bible that we hold in our hands testify to the death of the Lord Jesus. I'm focusing now on the fact that Jesus did die. People will say, well, I'm not sure that he really did die. He may have just had a swoon. But if we study the scriptures, and the history of the scriptures has never been called into question, if we just read the Gospels in the New Testament, we will see there that Jesus must have died. Just for one verse, let us read John chapter 20. And there are many other verses that we could read, but John chapter 20 and verse 33 is the verse I want. No, I think I must have the wrong chapter. 19. Chapter 19. Yes, and we'll just read quickly from verse 31. John 19:31. Now it was the day of preparation, that's preparation for the Passover, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So that verse 33, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead. And we could go through all the Gospels and we'll find absolute proof that Jesus had died. Now what about the secular world? There were historians in those days, and they penned down, as accurately as they could, things that took place. What did they have to say about Jesus? Well, I've just selected two. One of them you've probably heard of, Josephus. He was a Jewish historian, and he lived from AD 37 to 100. So he lived after Jesus had risen from the dead, but nevertheless, this is what he wrote in his history. He was writing about Jesus. And remember, as far as we know, he was not a Christian, although he obviously respected them very much. This is what he wrote. Jesus, he was, and I'm leaving out bits and pieces just for the sake of time, he was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. And so he goes on. Now when he says, and of course this is a translation from whatever language he wrote in, when he says alive again the third day, surely that implies that this man in his mind believed that Jesus had died. He's speaking of him being alive again the third day. Now there was another man who lived almost the same time as Josephus, and he was a pagan Roman historian, so he'd have no bias towards Christianity. And this is what Tacitus wrote. The man was Tacitus, a pagan Roman historian. And this is what he said about Jesus. The founder of this sect, and he's referring to the Christian sect, Christ, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. So that man, he clearly stated that Jesus had been put to death. And so they confirm what the Bible teaches concerning this. And I'm sure we could turn to others who wrote at that time, in addition to Josephus and Tacitus. And they would confirm the fact that Jesus had died. Now, why is it so important that Jesus had died? For us who are Christians, there would without the death of the Lord Jesus, there would be no atonement, no propitiation for us. There'd be no forgiveness of sins, because the Scripture teaches that there must be shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And we also know from Scripture that when Jesus was on the cross, he stripped the devil of certain powers. He took from him the keys of hell and of death, and he now holds the keys of hell and of death. And if he had never died, well, then those things would not have taken place. And so it's very important to us that Jesus died. Now, what about his resurrection? Now, this was not a resuscitation. This was not coming out of a swoon or anything like that. We've already said that he really did die. And the scripture goes on to say that his spirit went to Hades, and the psalm that was fulfilled at that time was Psalm 16, where you read, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand pleasures forevermore." And one of the apostles, at least in the Acts, takes up that very psalm to show that Jesus, it was impossible for Jesus to remain in death. He must rise, because death had no real claim on him. He was not a mortal man. You know, we are mortal. What does that mean? That means that we are subject to death. There's nothing we can do about it, naturally speaking. We're subject to death. But the Lord Jesus was not subject to death. He said, "I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again." I believe that the Lord Jesus, he had power over his spirit in the day of death. And when he had finished the work that God or his Father had given him to do, then it was time for him to expire, time for him to die. And if you read the scripture carefully, it's not a picture of somebody in his last agonies dying as a natural man, but you read that he bowed his head and he yielded up his spirit. He even said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." He had full possession of his faculties right up until the last. And he breathed his last, as we read in one of the Gospels. And the work was completed. And so this person could not be holden of death. It was impossible for him to remain in death. He deliberately went into death for you and for me. But he must rise again. I'll just read one or two verses on the resurrection. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. This is Peter speaking soon after Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed." He's speaking to the Jews of the day. "You handed him over," they handed him over to the Romans to be killed. "And you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." God raised him from the dead. We read in Philippians, God also hath... Let me just look at it. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So he's been raised from the dead because he could not be holden of death. Now I want to just look at some of the things that happened at the time of the resurrection, and for that I want to go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, I think we'll see some very interesting things here. Matthew 28 and verse 11. You'll remember some of the events that took place, and it was still dark, and the guard was there, the Roman guard was there. Their job it was to make sure that the body of Jesus was kept safe in the sepulchre. We'll talk about that guard more in a moment. And as I said, it was the dead of night, and an angel came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. And we read there that the guards or the soldiers, they just froze on the spot. They became as dead men. But it wasn't long before and I believe too, they not only saw the angel, they not only saw the stone rolled away, but they also saw that things had changed in the sepulchre. I think there's evidence to suggest that. So let us read from Matthew 28 and verse 11. So they left their post and they went to the leaders of the Jews. They were full of fear because they had failed in their duty. Their job was to keep the body of Jesus in the grave. They'd failed. And they run to the Jews. If they'd run to the Roman authority, they would have been executed on the spot. So they run to the Jews. Verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Everything that had happened. I don't know just how much they had taken in, how much they had witnessed, but it says everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. Doesn't that really get things done when somebody offers a large bribe? And that's just what the Jews did. They offered the soldiers this large bribe, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now, fancy if there was no bribe, the soldiers wouldn't have a bar of that, would they? Because if one of the it was a 16 man guard, I believe there were 16 of them, and if one failed in duty, they were all executed. So it was in their interests not to go to sleep. They wouldn't go to sleep. And it was only a fairly short time that they were there. They wouldn't be asleep. Nevertheless, this is what the Jews came up with. They said, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." You just think of that. I've just listed here some points that should be helpful to us. I've mentioned this 16-man unit. They clearly would not have fallen asleep. And yet, because they were given this large bribe, they were prepared to go along with it. And the other part of this false report was that the disciples had stolen him away. Where were the disciples? The disciples were behind closed doors. They were afraid of their lives for fear of the Jews. They wouldn't be coming out at the dead of night. How would they roll away the stone? The stone would make such a noise at the dead of night. How would they get past the 16-man unit of soldiers there? It was quite impossible for the disciples to steal the body of Jesus. There's another very interesting thing too. If they had managed to steal the body of Jesus, they would have taken him up as he was and run off with him. But that was not the case. All of Jesus' clothes were there, and a napkin that had been around his head was wrapped in a place by itself. As I picture it, the clothing around his body was there just as it was when Jesus was buried. He had gone, and the clothing had just been left there. And that must have spoken to the soldiers, as it did to Peter and John later on. So there's another difficult thing to overcome if you're going to say that the disciples stole away the body of Jesus. They would have taken everything. They would not have left his clothes there. The second burial site surely would have been discovered. There'd be people milling around. A tremendous event had taken place. And there'd be so many people around. They couldn't do this secretly. And if they had done it, surely they would have been charged. There's no record that they were ever charged with having stolen away the body of Jesus. So we can only come to one conclusion, and that is that this was a miraculous resurrection from the dead. The Lord was miraculously raised from the dead. And the empty open tomb is surely proof of this. I want to just read one or two other verses at this point. We come really to the next point. Remember what Paul said? Christ died for our sins. And I didn't mention earlier, but we all have sins. And those sins are going to take us to a lost eternity where we will be punished for our sins if we don't accept the wonderful provision that God has made through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful provision. Christ died for our sins, for your sins, for my sins. All the sins I've ever committed, he bore them on the cross. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? And yet such is the grace of God. He's come out to reach everyone in their deep need. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures, and then he appeared. I want to think now about these appearances. According to my reckoning, we have in the New Testament 12 appearances. I haven't got down to working out why the NIV Bible has 11, but I can give you 12. 12 appearings. And in Acts 1 and verse 4, I want to read a verse. Acts 1 and verse 4. I'll read verse 3 first of all. And this is Luke writing this Acts of the Apostles. Luke was a physician, and Luke wrote things down very accurately indeed. After this suffering, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Many convincing proofs. Not just evidences, but proofs. He appeared to people, and he showed himself to be alive by many convincing proofs. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And so, surely this would show to us that he not only died, he not only rose again, but he proved that he had risen again by these many occasions when he appeared to his disciples. So, what does this say to us? What does all this say to us? What are we going to do about it? That's more to the point. Pilate, the governor Pilate, he was in a fix. He really believed that he was dealing with a righteous man. He really believed that there was no reason why he should be put to death. He wanted to release him. but his hands were tied, and he had the fear of man. He didn't want to do anything that would cause a riot, that would bring down the wrath of the Roman authority. And so he couldn't just act on his convictions. And, you know, you and I, we have to deal with this issue too today. The question was asked, what shall I then do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And that question is really the question that we need to answer today too, each one individually. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Of course, I'm referring to our acceptance or non-acceptance of him. I'm referring to whether we allow him to come into our lives and control our lives. Are we prepared to let him do that? Someone has put it in these words. Will you surrender control of your life to the Lord Jesus? Will you give your allegiance to him? Will you let him rule in your life? That's really what it amounts to. Someone has said this. This is what it means to be a Christian. To know Christ as our living Saviour, who has forgiven our sins and changed our lives. Now, there are many people today, they think that they're Christians because of the good works they do, or because they've turned over a new leaf, perhaps. But they're still the same people they were before. There's been no change. And when a person becomes a Christian, it involves repentance of sins. It requires turning your back on those sins which you loved to commit in the past, and starting anew. And Paul sums this up in these words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So, I say to anybody who says they're a Christian and they're still living a sinful life, and when I say sinful life, I don't mean a criminal life, but a life when they enjoy committing sins. They mightn't be great sins, but they enjoy doing those things. That indicates that they're not really born again. They're not true Christians. When one becomes a true Christian through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they become new. And you and me here tonight who are Christians, we have experienced that to a measure, haven't we? So finally, just some points that we can pick up from all of this. The very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead indicates to us that he was more than just a man. He was God. He was God manifest in flesh. And there are many verses that we can turn up on that, and I'd just like to look at one or two of those. One is in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, and this is John writing again, and John also was very careful in how he wrote. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He was truly God and truly man. And this is the one who did the work on the cross in order to save us. There are many other verses that show that he was indeed God. When he appeared the second Sunday, the week after the resurrection, and Thomas was there, he asked Thomas to reach hither his hand and put it into the nail prints, reach hither his hand and put it into his side and be not faithless but believing. all poor Thomas could say was, "My Lord and my God." He recognized that he was God manifest in flesh. And so what a wonderful person we have to talk about tonight. What a wonderful Saviour he is to many of us here. And he can be your Lord and Saviour if you'll only repent and accept him as such tonight. That's all that's required. And so, he's God. He can be our living Lord and Saviour. And there are many other things. He has promised to come for those who trust in him. But I ask again, what of those who don't trust in him? It's very sad, isn't it? Because the one who can be your Saviour will also be your judge. He's been given authority to be judge. That's back in John's Gospel. And I'll leave one other passage with you before I close, and that's in Acts chapter 17. When the Apostle Paul spoke to a very learned company of people, and this is how he finished his address to them. In the past God, this is in Acts 17 verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That's the Lord Jesus, the one who can be our Saviour tonight. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And that's a key verse. Chapter 17, verse 31. The Lord Jesus then is either our Saviour today or he's our judge tomorrow. If we go on as we are, if we don't take him as our Saviour and own him as our Lord, then he'll be our judge. That's a very solemn thing. And that should encourage us to take him. God has come out to us in rich grace. Take him as your Saviour and pass from death unto life.